steer away from, you know, this event, when it happened on Thursday last week, that means for sure that in 365 days, this is going to happen. No, we don't get into that. But we're certainly looking at different things going on. And some interesting things have obviously been going on. I'm not going to focus on the Middle East per se right now, more of what's going on in Europe in an overall sense. But you know, when we look at how we've explained prophecy in the past, it doesn't seem like it's coming to pass the way we thought exactly. And yet, in the end, I think overall we'll see that it is. For example, right now, Europe's economy is in the tanks, except, surprise, surprise, Germany. They're doing pretty good. They have this strange notion that you can't spend your way into prosperity. We don't know that here. I think the national budget, I'm trying to get these numbers in my head, was $285 billion in the hole 2 years ago. We're now $13 trillion in the hole. That's a little more, in case you don't know your numbers. And they want to spend more. So I guess we'll spend ourselves into prosperity. Anyway, so there you go with that. Just a lot of different things have been going on, and we want to kind of just give an overview and consider things that are going on. Let's go to Ezekiel 28th chapter real quickly as we start up here. I heard today the politicians are now talking about cutting spending, which of course they never do, and wisely investing funds. What do they mean, investing? How are they going to spend it? Increased spending, in other words. So we're going to have investments, which means we're going to spend even more. They don't call it more spending. They call it investing. I'm going to try that. I'm going to take my credit card and invest. Okay. No, I'm not going to do that. All right. It's interesting here. I just want to start here. Ezekiel 28:1, for example. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man. Now, again, Ezekiel seeing a series of visions, and then later on he writes them down. He says, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And then, so because you're lifted up in your heart, and so forth. And then it says, because you say, I am a god. And as we've talked about this in other times, there's sort of a duality in the early parts of this. We're talking about the king of Tyre, a human being. And then it shifts over there about verse 12 or so, 14 in there. It shifts over to the spirit being who it actually is talking about here would be Lucifer. But we'll come back to this in just a minute, but it's written here to the king of Tyre. So we'll come back to that in just a minute, but keep in memory he's talking about that city and its main deity. Now they had deities all over the place, as you know. They didn't just have one pagan deity. They had all kinds of them. We remember that in Corinth. They had and all around the world at that time, they had all kinds of pagan deities of the sky, of the water, of the mountains, the deserts. They had, and if you, let's say you come from the mountain region of wherever you come from, and you had a big battle with another country who lives out in the desert, and you lost that battle, the argument would be your god wasn't strong enough to defeat the god of the deserts. And or vice versa. You happen to be able to think the god of the desert was stronger than the god of the mountains. And many times that's why they would, you find in the Old Testament, during the time of the patriarchs, sometimes they would steal different idols to take with them, hoping to take the deity with them. Other times those deities, at least the idol, was a way of showing that you had inheritance rights and so forth. So anyway, so there was in the city of Tyre, there was a coin, and I don't have a picture of it here with me, but I think you can see it. There's an old stump that's been cut, and a snake that's wrapped around it, and then there was several other things in there. We'll talk about them as we go through here. One is a cornucopia. You know, it's kind of looked like a... I think of it as like a tornado. you know, narrow at the base and broad at the top, which would be a sign of prosperity, and so forth. We'll get into these things, and then also a tree. We'll get into the details here. So you have the snake wrapped around the trunk of a tree. That's also you look at different medical symbols. The medical profession uses that. Does that mean all medical stuff is wrong? No. It just means that the whole culture is so deeply enmeshed in this type of thing. We'll talk about the snake was called the serpent that instructed man. And when the snake instructed man in this culture, the snake is seen as a deity to be respected, and the snake was talking to them through the imagery on the coin and various and other things. So now you know what the snake means. We'll get into that a little bit. And indeed, the snake did instruct man, but not the way that pagan cultures think. It's interesting how the Bible talks about it this way, and the cultures flip it. They flip it, and they see it as totally a different way. And again, they had the stuff that stands for, we'll talk about that, just what it stands for. I don't want to get into that just yet. And to the left of the stump was the cornucopia, which was had its meaning, we'll get into, and the flourishing palm tree, which would be for a lot of wealth and so forth. As I said here, the Greek name, Greek name for, and I'm going to try and say it the best I can, for this, the Greek god that this serpent stood for in ancient Tyre is Asclepius. I hope I'm saying it right. And that was the name given to this man and the deity assigned to him. This actually means in the Latin, the man instructing serpent. The man instructing serpent. And what does this imagery mean? There's an imagery in it in the scripture, and there's an imagery in it in the pagan culture. Let's go to Revelation 12:9. We'll start there. Revelation 12. We are very much aware here. Yes, there's been a serpent that has instructed the human race. And the Bible speaks of him in one way, and yet the ancient cultures speak of them in another way. You study almost any ancient culture, serpents are a key part of it. Egypt, of course, is one that jumps out at us. But in other Mideast cultures, and also you find in South and Central America, they're big, because there's always this connection there anyway. Anyway, Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old. Obviously, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And there that serpent instructed man, didn't he? Called the devil and Satan. Again, not two beings here, but two names or two titles would go for him that he's been called, who deceives the whole world. Because again, he's the serpent that's instructed the world. And what does he do? He's cast to the earth and the angels were cast out with him. But what did he do? He deceived the whole world with that. When he instructed them, he deceived them. So again, you see the imagery here of the snake, and nothing new there. Satan is also called, his name was Lucifer at one time, the bringer of light. He was to bring light. Well, he brought a perverted, if you will, light. He brought wrong knowledge to the human race. And we know what's happened since then. Now, it's interesting that in the Greek legends, in the Greek pagan legends, I think I've mentioned this to you before. When I was a little kid, my father was in the Navy, so we moved all the time. And there were times when I would have four or five different teachers. We would move three or four times, and I wouldn't even know the name of my teacher, so I got real behind in reading. I still haven't caught up. Got behind in reading. And so one thing they did was start me on reading classes, and they would have me read these old Greek pagan mythologies. Of course, being raised a good Catholic, when did that bother me? I didn't care. So So, and we had my mother actually had to sign a release, let me read, because the gross things, Methuselah, I think it is, and snakes in the hair, or for hair, and cutting their heads off, and all these things going on. I mean, that's cool. As a little kid, you don't care. That's pretty cool. So you get to read all that. Well, one of them is Zeus, and Zeus is seen as sort of the main deity over all of the deities. Now, the other deities kind of gang up on him, and then there'd be all these fights and stuff, but nonetheless, he's the main one. And in this, Zeus is called the kings of the various deities, and this Zeus cast this Tyre deity, the one we've been talking about. Zeus cast him out of the heavens. You hear a parallel anywhere there? So, and you'll see that. And it kind of reminds you of what it says in Luke 10. Let's go to Luke 10, for example. What happened here? Luke, the 10th chapter. In verse 18, this is Jesus' comment. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. It was that time when he was cast back to the earth. When he's cast back to the earth. Now, many people would say this imagery of serpents and trunks of trees and the fall, and we'll see here, was a normal imagery that pagan cultures had all the time, and that'd be true. They use these stories a lot in their ancient writings. And so critics would say, well, the writers of the Bible just simply took the traditions of ancient cultures and applied them to the scriptures, and so it's nothing inspired about it. They just used a mechanism and a way of communicating these stories through the ancient ways that the pagans had always done it. They'll say the ancient cultures have all had stories, almost all of them do have stories, of an ancient flood. So when Noah's story came in, all they did was just copy the ancient stories from earlier times, the Gilgamesh epic and other things like that, if you studied any of those things. And so basically they're saying the Bible, the Old Testament specifically, was just a compilation of either ancient stories and names changed, and there's nothing inspired about them. Well, and this is one argument they would have about what you see in Daniel and the like. That, you know, this thing about trees and serpents and a band wrapped around it, and then the tree comes back to life and so forth and so on. Well, that's, you see that in ancient stories, and it's true, you do. So which came first? Well, if you go back, I won't go there for our time today, but back in Genesis, God told Adam and Eve that there would come a time when the serpent would bruise the heel, and then God would bruise the head of the serpent. That's from the very, very early first time in the Garden of Eden, the first story there. Now, that story went out from the Garden of Eden, and it got twisted as time went by. But from the very first generation, they knew that a Messiah was coming. And again, I don't know if I can find it, because you're kind of looking strange, like, what is he talking about? And if I can find it here or not. Let me see here. Here it is, Genesis 3. How about that? It's in mine. Genesis 3:14. From the earliest time of the human race, this story would go out, and then as time would go on, it would get changed. And you know how that is. If I were to tell you a story, and then say, now I want Miles to start, and he'll tell his wife, and then she will go and tell, a week later she's going to tell whatever his name is behind, Ken. He can't hear me anyway, so let's talk about Ken. So anyway, I guess he can't hear me. He's got to hear me. And so within a month, by the time he gets back to Janet in the back row, you think it's going to be exactly the same story I started with? Huh. Now, multiply that by thousands of years and in different cultures and different languages. So it's not going to come out the same. But there'll be a certain core to it, wouldn't there? There'd be a certain core of truths. You go to the South and Central America, they talk about, I think it's called the Quetzalcoatl, the winged flying serpent. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Shoot. But they talk, there it is, that one. And you study other ancient cultures, they talk about these things. So here you see the start of it. So the Lord, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this thing, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. So is it any surprise that the very earliest cultures would have something about a serpent, and yet it would get kind of twisted around? See? Every culture almost has, no matter where they're at, cultures when they first contacted them out in the South Pacific, a lot of them had, in other areas of the world, they had ancient tradition stories. Some of them would be, I think it's in Australia, the Aboriginals had a story, but the ancient forefathers, there were two of them, a man and a woman, they were and the Great Spirit put them on a big egg. And everybody in the world died except those two on that egg, because the Great Spirit put them there. What story is that? See? You know what story that is. And so they would hear these stories from Adam and Eve step out of the garden, they start teaching their kids. And then the kids kind of get most of it, but not all of it, you know. Pretty soon, they're Santa Claus and all this stuff. Okay. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put hostility between you and the woman. You've seen this whole story between your seed and her seed. It's no seed here is capitalized. Now, how do you get that hostility? You begin to contrast and compare through generations, and then you twist who's the bad guy and who's the good guy. Instead of God being the good guy, that Zeus, you know, we're really fast forwarding everything, and instead of the bad guy being Satan, now you flip them. And then you can change the names of the deities as you go through here. And between your seed and her seed, you shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his feet. And so forth. Let's talk about the spiritual dynamic which will go on. And then the rest of the chapter talks about the dynamic going between man and woman. And so forth and so on. And so anyway, the point is here you see this. You see this in ancient cultures. So what is this stump of the tree? What does it all symbolize and what does it mean? You'll again recall Jeremiah 7. Let's go there. I think it's Jeremiah 7. Just a second here. I think I wrote down the wrong one. Where's the one about the Christmas tree? 10. That's right. All right. See, I'm losing it. My memory. Just a minute. Jeremiah 10. 3 chapters. Give me a break. And you see here that whole story about them, they go and they cut a tree down and so forth. And that whole genre here of the tree. And you can look that up yourself because I can't find it. Jeremiah 10. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay. I think you guys need to do this. I can't do it. Okay. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest. And again, you know the story. If you don't, go back and read the stuff in the booklet on Christmas, is that the Nimrod had been killed, and now the teaching was is that the tree represented a resurrected Nimrod, that his mother first started that story. And Nick, see again, these things come back from generation to generation, back and back and back and back. For the customs of the people are futile, they're empty, for one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it is not going to fall over. Again, like a palm tree. We'll talk about a palm tree here again too as well. And they cannot speak. They are carried to see. So if you see all this, you know. And these customs are futile. They're empty. But again, go back and read. You can go to the Catholic Encyclopedia. Anything you want, they'll say that the tree represented the resurrected Nimrod. And in fact, the ancient name Saturn goes back to one of his names that they gave him, and so forth. So this whole idea goes way, way back to these resurrected systems And we get into this resurrection, a tree, a resurrection, a stump, and this snake wrapped around that stump that gives it life. That's really the whole concept here, that snake wrapped around gives this apparently dead tree life. And as we look through Europe, down through the centuries, and I don't have time to go through all that, obviously, you'll see what the system over and over and over looks like it dies. And even there's a wound apparently unto death, it mentions in Revelation, and yet it isn't unto death. The system revives again. Because there's something, a system, a power behind it that keeps it going, and it's evolving, and yet its core is the same. Its core is the same. And we'll get into that as we go through this now. All right. Let's go now to Daniel 4 and get more into the scripture. I'm just going to give you a lot of introduction here. Daniel, the fourth chapter. And Daniel really gets this panoramic view of prophecy. And again, we want to not get into the trap of trying to give the detailed specifics. When this happened in the news, this meant that. Everybody's tried, that's been wrong. What we have to do is look at the overview. Where are we at? Where is this going? And what we want to do is give us not a sense of paranoia, but a sense of urgency. See? And again, we fight the other side. Okay, we've heard that before. And we go to sleep when we hear prophecy. So we have to be careful we don't do either one. Get paranoid. And so I've mentioned to you before, when I first came in the church in the early 70s, I turned the news on every morning wondering if I'd missed prophecy. You can only do that for so long. After a while, you just, well, where is it? And then you begin to doubt it. So that's not the point. You want to make sure that you're aware of what's going on. Anyway, chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the whole earth, and all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now, does he know who the Most High God is? No. But he's come to know that this is how you address him. He knows something about Daniel, and he would learn more about that. And the Most High God, you know, this is how you would address him, because this is how he's learned you would address him. Was it Darius or Darius? Which one of the two? well, we'll get into that later. And we're going to move on. How great are his signs? Now, this would be kind of like how you would address any deity. And so this is the deity of Daniel. And so this is how you do it. And this deity has personally spoken to me. If you're Nebuchadnezzar. And you're the king. You're the man. You're bad. You know, he'd have his radio on his shoulder, rocking in his ear, because he's Nebuchadnezzar. He's bad. You know, you guys don't know pretty much. Okay. Anyway, and so he's sort of saying the God of Daniel here came and talked to me, and aren't I cool? And here's what he's taught me, and he got prideful, and you know what happened to him. We'll see here in a minute. How great are his signs? And by the way, the great signs, one of them was talking to me. And how mighty his wonders, his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Well, those statements are true. I, Nebuchadnezzar, the man, see, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I'm having a good old time. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the musicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my deity. So they would name these people who were in the court, who were considered wise men or soothsayers. They would always, when they conquer a people, they would find out who are the smart, intelligent people of this culture that they've just defeated, and what is the religion of these people, And how can we take the best of their culture and their deities, mingle them together, so that, again, they believed all kinds of deities, didn't they? So that what they wanted to do was to keep the deities of all the countries they defeated, keep those deities happy. And so they wanted to do that. So one thing you do is you get the best cream of the crop, and then you bring them in and you train them. You rename them according to your deities, but you train them. You learn about theirs. You learn about their religion. Then you have this combining of everything together, and you kind of almost form a new religion. But again, they don't care about how many gods there are, just as long as you don't bother the empire, and in case there are gods, you want to keep them all happy. And so, you know, you kind of... And that's one reason why they let the Israelites go back to their temple later on after the captivity. And they also let other people go back to their places, wherever their temples were, in the effort to keep all the deities happy. They do this down through centuries. So this is what they're doing here. Verse 8, so Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my deity in him. Isn't that interesting? He's trying to say, and also the spirit of my God is in him too. Well, we know that's not true, but again, this is him. He's kind of tooting his horn. In the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God. Now again, remember where you put that comma, and there's no punctuation in the Hebrew. Now, does he know what the Holy Spirit is? No. But he's heard that there's a spirit in Daniel, and this maybe it's the spirit of my God, but if it's not, it's the spirit of his God, and his God's talked to me, so that's cool. So Belshazzar, chief of the musicians, Belshazzar, I should say, chief of the musicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and as no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and in its interpretation. This is, again, a sort of the way you'd speak to somebody in the court. Was it Daniel or David? I can't remember. I think it's David. Somebody. And maybe it was Daniel here as well. They'll say, long live the king. Hope everything is cool. And here's what I'm going to say to you. Now, if you were a prophet of God and you have to tell the king, you know, your kingdom's not going to make it. You don't just walk up and say, hey, you're toast. You walk up and say, long live the king. Hope everything is okay. You know, everything's nice. Bad news, good news. What do you want first? Kind of thing. You know. All right. So these are the visions of my head. What did I see? And he says, I was looking and behold. Then he this is what he saw. I was looking and behold, in verse 10, a tree in the midst of the earth. Again, this was not be totally unknown to Nebuchadnezzar. This was a metaphor. This was a method of teaching that the pagans had for a long time. So when God's dealing with a pagan, he's going to deal with them in terms that he can understand. Remember, what did Daniel see and what did Nebuchadnezzar see as far as the image? One would see this gruesome-looking beast. Another would see this grandiose human image with a head of gold. Now, who would it be what? Well, Nebuchadnezzar would see the grand human image. Because this is, and boy, he's the head. Oh, yeah, I'm bad. I'm really cool. See? But how did God want his servant to see him? As these ugly-looking beasts. Again, it just depends.
Okay, it was a tree, last part of verse 10, in the midst of the earth. And its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. You see, it's a huge tree. And it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant. And it was... food for all, the beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of heaven dwelt in its branches, and all the flesh was fed from it. And then so forth and so on. Now it goes on to verse 14. He cried aloud and thus said, well, I've got to go to verse 13 so we get to the story. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, this is what he saw in the vision, more of it, there was a watcher, a holy one. He actually seen an angel. But he didn't quite know what to call it, coming down from heaven and cried out loud, just saying, this is what he saw the angel saying, chop down the tree, this beautiful tree that as big as anybody in the world can see it. What is he talking about? Chop it down. Strip off the leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it. And let the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth. There's that imagery again
which would not be unheard of in a pagan culture. So he's using a metaphor that they would understand.
Bound with a band of iron and bronze.
Now there are trees that they look dead and cut them off, just a stump there, and they lay dormant for generations, or for years and years and years. Give them water, what happens? You see stuff starts coming off that supposedly dead stump, new growth. This time of year we have some kind of, I don't know what Lisa could tell you, some flower type thing in the front yard. And boy, it looks absolutely dead. But now we have a little bit of warm weather and a little bit of water. And right at the base of it, you see green popping out. And if you didn't know better, you just go and pull that thing up because it was dead. Well, on the surface. But the roots were alive and water's coming and there's new growth coming. Had a rose bush in the back like that. It had, I think, two or three little bitty green leaves coming out earlier this week. Now it's just full of green. See, because it's reviving.
In the tender grass of the field, verse 15, the last half of it, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze it with the beasts. What is all this talk about? In the grass of the earth, let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him have the heart of an animal, and seven times pass over. What is all this? So
what does all that mean? Now, verse 19, let's move on down here. Now I got to go to verse 18, I'm sorry, just so you get the grandiose thing here. This dream the man, King Kenazir, who's bad, this is what I saw. Now, who wants to tell me what it meant? See, that's kind of how his whole approach. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me, I bet that made him, Daniel, real popular. All these other dummies can't help me, but you can, or I hope you can.
Make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And he doesn't know what all that means. He just, and again, it was probably plural.
The holy, small h, small g, and plural. At least some people think that may be how it originally was written. The point is, does he know who the holy God is? No. But he knows that Daniel says there is a God who interprets things. Oh, good. Okay. So this is sort of this template that you do. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time. Oh, think, what am I going to say? And the thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. You know, and this is what I was thinking about here, and we're going to read it in just a minute. So he answered and said, my Lord, may the dream concerning those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. That's a diplomatic way of saying, I got some bad news. And I really wish I could say it to your enemies, but it's to you, bub. Now again, that's sort of a loose interpretation, but that's what he says. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant and was food for all and under the beast on all the beasts of the field dwelt and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their habitation. This is the easy part. This is like this part I'd like to tell you, King. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, and your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and the dominion of the end of the earth. In other words, that tree is symbolism of world government. And here he is, the leader of the world government as it's known at that time. Was he the head over what is now Texas? No. They didn't really know that it existed, at least most of them. But the point is, all the known world, he had control of it. See? The Indian tribes over here, they didn't care much about him. They were busy over here doing what they do. You know, Kevin Costner was over here doing what he does. Okay, that's not right. Anyway, so he's talking about the beasts of the field. Those are other nations that were subject to you. And the birds of the air, everything is under your control. This is a world government that's ruling over all the world. And you're the man. And Nebuchadnezzar says, that's right. He's really liking this God of Daniel right now. Finally, a deity who knows his greatness about Daniel. See?
In verse 23, and as much as the king saw a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven, trying to explain what he saw, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze. Now, I don't know, I haven't checked
if they literally would put a, maybe some of you have, they would literally put a band of iron around that stump. If it did, it may stop the sap from bleeding up through the top, to keep the roots from totally dying out. I don't know. I'm just wondering, the xylem and phloem, if there's some of that left in the trunk, the sap will flow up and down. If you put that band there, it might stop that from, you know, have you ever seen a tree bleed? You cut it, you cut a limb off, and if the sap is really flowing, you just see it kind of coming out that wound, if you will. I don't know if that's what they do with the band or not. I hadn't thought about it until just now.
But anyways, the band of bronze and the tender grass of the field, let wet dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field seven times over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and I wish it weren't. And this is the decree of the Most High, not me.
Hello. You know, if you don't like what's answering here, take it to the boss. Don't take it to me. Remember now you just had to go ahead and give the interpretation, and everything would be okay? Remember that? Okay.
Would you sign your name right there, please? On the release form, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be in the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat the grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. 7 times or 7 years shall pass over you till you really are convinced that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives honor to whomever he chooses.
Nice, because again, I kind of pointed out in a funny way, Nebuchadnezzar had the big head. He was full of pride and arrogance. The human race is just represented in Nebuchadnezzar. The human race is prideful and arrogant and unrepentant, and they have to learn that it's God who rules in the affairs of men. All the human race has to learn the same lesson. So you see, there's a duality there that everybody has to learn it. We're learning that in our personal lives now. Slowly but surely, we learn that God rules in our lives personally and then collectively. But most of the human race has to learn that. And that as he would go crazy, be out in the field for 7 years, he's a nutcase. I mean, that's just how you put it. And yet God says, but you'll get your kingdom back. Can you imagine the palace intrigue when the king is out there, not in a nut house, but just outside with the animals. Crazy as a nut fruitcake. I don't know how crazy fruitcakes are, but you understand. Okay, nutty in a fruitcake, I guess that's what he's putting it. But God said, no, you'll be brought back. Because you see, I rule in the affairs of men, not you guys. Kind of emphasizing that. So you see this metaphor, but also in the band and the tree and Satan and the nations. But there's also that duality there that the whole earth has to learn that. Now, it's interesting. If you go to Revelation 22, the same metaphor is used at the kind of the end, but it's a prophecy that is going to happen when the lessons are learned that it's God who rules in the affairs of nations, that there will be one world government. Okay? Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. The Holy Spirit will be going out to be, that's not just that, but also cleansing water for the healing of the nations and all these things, physical and spiritual. Proceeding from the throne of God, the headquarters of Jerusalem, and of the Lamb. So Christ is back on earth. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, there's a tree, the tree of life. Now, where do you think the pagans got the idea that the tree could be a life? The tree, see, they knew about the story of the tree of life in the garden, and that life would stem from the tree. See, all these things that come right from the very earliest days. And so in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, year-round healing of the nations, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing. See, the leaves, the healing of the nations, See the same type of metaphor here again. But here it's a prophecy of what will be coming when Jesus Christ returns. And again, just showing you the tree, healing, nations, and there will be that one world government coming. Now, it is interesting, though, that we see that this band that we saw in Ezekiel and so forth, we've been reading, this tree, this system, resurrects and dies. And it seems to die. It looks like a dead stump. And you've read over the years the various resurrections of the Roman Empire. Goes on and on and on. But this system goes all the way back to ancient Babylon and even Egypt and so forth. This system keeps coming back, keeps coming back. It just doesn't seem to die. Until finally it will die at one particular time. We'll get into that in just a minute. See, we were Daniel 4. I got to go back to Daniel now. I left Daniel. Back to Daniel again. This whole system comes and goes, and it seems like it dies. Just a little example of it. At the end of World War II, Mr. Armstrong was saying Europe's going to revive and Germany's going to be the head of it. If you looked at Germany in 1945, you'd say he's an idiot. And when he did, it was just razed to the ground. Germany was... Some people thought it would take 100 years for Germany to ever rebuild. But of course, it didn't take nearly that long. And they had a lot of help, but still, they worked hard to get back up on their feet. And then, you know, time kind of rocked on in the 50s and 60s, and up and down, up and down, up and down. And I think I've mentioned this to you before, but this was had nothing to do with the church, but a friend of ours who was back in the 1960s, he was in the army. He was stationed in Germany, and he was drinking with a German buddy, and the more they drank, the looser the mouth would get. You know how that goes. And the German guy used to be in the Luftwaffe during the Second World War. This was in the early 60s, so the war wasn't that far removed. And as they drank, the German guy got a little more loose with his tongue, and he turned to the American officer, and he says, "You are here," meaning you're in Germany, "because we need you, not because we want you." And then he kind of insinuated, "The day is coming when we don't want you and you'll be gone." It's just kind of an interesting little parallel. But for all intents and purposes, by the end of the Second World War, if you've ever seen the pictures of, by the time of the surrender, all of Germany's cities were just rubble. I mean, they bombed them day and night. Absolute rubble. And yet they began to rebuild. And today they're the powerhouse of Europe. And again, what's happened to the United States, and we're just going further and further and further, morally, spiritually, economically, into the abyss. And just totally ignorant of it as a people, as a nation, as a church we shouldn't be. But it's just amazing. And again, the kind of people we elect these days are just devoid of understanding and comprehension by and large. There's the real fear as you see like these things going on in the Middle East and the like, we start seeing here as far as the collapse of the economy violence breaking out more and more because people want what is theirs and they'll get it at any cost. If you don't believe that, look at Wisconsin, look at the various states. See, when you have a retirement program, I'm not trying to get into politics, just trying to help you see it. Cities are going broke. That's why they're laying off hundreds of teachers probably in Lubbock and thousands of them all around Texas and other states. They can't afford them anymore. Not that they don't need them, they can't afford them. Unions negotiate all around the country for their staff, whether it's teaching or other. The average person will put in out of his own income, these are kind of averages, $184,000 in a working career he'll put aside for his retirement. The unions will negotiate retirement packages with cities and other municipalities and so forth in the tune of $1 to $2 and sometimes $3 million in benefits. When he's only put in $180,000 of his own money, where's the rest come from? The cities, municipalities, and so forth. And they don't have it. And they're saying, we're broke. I don't care. We negotiate a contract. And everybody else goes down the line on this. I don't care. See, and it's sad. If you had it, fine. But you don't have it anymore. It's just not there anymore. But people want what they want. So we see the whole culture breaking down around us. And it's sad to see it, but it's happening. Now, let's go to verse 38 of chapter Daniel 4, verse 38. No, not Daniel 4, Daniel 2. Unless you have a few extra verses in your Daniel 4. Daniel 2, and I'm going to start here in, I think it's verse 38. I've got to find it here. Yeah, and just catch the thought. Verse 37. And you, O king, are the king of kings. Now, who's going to be the king of kings, the ultimate one? Jesus Christ, called the king of kings, Lord of lords. But you, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power and strength. Who's given? God of heaven gave it to you. As we know, whoever ends up in power in whatever nation it is, it's because God allows it. And we've said this before. Dr. Hay, I think, made a brilliant comment. We as Americans get the government we deserve. Get the leadership we deserve. Yikes. And whatever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hands and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. This is, again, repeating the same thing about this head of gold and so forth. But he's bringing this up. That this great system. But then it says the system would break down. And then it would build up. And it would break down and build up and break down. And Daniel had another type of vision where you'd see, remember the different, you had gold, silver, bronze, trying to get down to clay, partly strong, partly weak. The kingdoms would become more and more powerful with military might. But morally, which would be representative of the type of, whether it's gold or silver, but the character of the people would break down, the cultures would break down more and more. And even by the time you get down to the end time, you have this whole resurrected system, and it's partly strong and partly weak. We'll get into that, the duality of it all. Okay, now, just quickly show you this, again, Job, the 14th chapter. Let's go to Job real quickly here. Job 14, this, again, metaphor, but it teaches us something here. And it's also, see this again mentioned here, Job 14, verse 7. For there is hope for a tree that is cut down, that it will sprout again, he says here, because he's talking about the futility of life, and that its tender shoots will not cease, though its roots may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground. Yet, as the scent of water will send a bud and spring forth branches like a plant. See, again, this, it's not just a metaphor, it's a reality. Especially in some types of trees, these things will happen. These things will happen. It's all over through there. Now, and that's interesting, as you look through the end time events as they transpire just before Christ's return and as all the tribulation, all these things take part. Modern day Israel, as far as we can tell, is nowhere to be found, except they're not on the world scene anymore. We'll find that they're in captivity. That's ridiculous. Yes, it will happen. It will happen. Modern Israel is disintegrating so fast as the world that we've known, the kind of culture and the society that we've known, I think in 10 years we won't even recognize it anymore. We won't even recognize it anymore. So the world as we've known it is changing so rapidly before us. Even people who don't know anything about prophecy, they're telling you things are really wrong if they're honest with you. Things are really wrong. Politicians will tell you things are going to go on just as normal. In one sense, that's true. The corruption will go on just as normal. But everything around us collapses. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17. There is going to be yet one more revival of the Roman Empire, this ancient Babylonian system, and we call it the latest series of resurrections, we now call the Roman Empire. But it started way back here in the Babylonian system. It's just revived and taken on different names and different characters. Those of you who lived through the Second World War, you saw that one come and go, that revival of it. But when Christ comes back, it will be resurrected again. How do we know that?
Chapter 17 tells us, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came down and talked with me, saying, "Come and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore, the great harlot who sits on many waters." This is again a religious institution. We're going to see a religious institution come in and be tied in with a great political institution. You know these things, so I'm kind of just giving you to revive your mind a little bit on these things, where we're at. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. It's pretty vivid to talk about a whore and fornicating with her. That's how God sees this system. So he's using very poetic language, isn't he? Very blunt language. See? The King James translators had to fit over this because they didn't like to use these kind of things. And the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This system will be a very prosperous one. So we can see the economy goes down and down and down. But somewhere along the way, they get drunk on its religious aspects of it and its political aspects of it and the economic aspects of it. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, showing the different revivals that Daniel talked about. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Okay, and again, royalty would be purple, very royal in that way. Scarlet is the picture, color of a whore. And again, I'm being blunt because that's what we need to understand. This is what the system is. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Where was Satan? He used to be in where? Anyway, we'll get into that later. And having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, all her deeds and her philosophies and ways of thinking. And on her forehead was name written, here it is, Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Whores. That's what it means. That means there's other little ones. But she's the mama. And of the abominations of the earth. That's how God views this system. That really started out, had its very earliest beginnings, really out of the Garden of Eden, but it took more form and shape as you go through the generations. And saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Wow. And that's happened down through history. It will happen again in our time. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? Kind of like, remember Nebuchadnezzar saw he called a holy one? You didn't quite know how to describe an angel. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. They have the religious system and the political system that carries it, that empowers it. And again, I cannot have time to go into all the details. It's the wound that looked like a deadly wound. And you see that other metaphor with the tree and the band written wrapped around it. And that's just another way of saying the same thing, but then it was healed. So there's a religious system and a political system that surrounds it. And you see that down through history, especially the last 2,000 years in Europe. And the beast that carries her, which is the seven heads and ten horns, and then you see these things. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. It existed, then it went into quietude, and then it comes back to the very end. And you see all these things. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power to the various authorities. And again, for time, I'm moving it past here. Verse 12, I've got to go back. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings at the end time, who have received no kingdom yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, a short time, as kings with the beast. And they're going to have that system. These are of one mind, of one mindset, and they will give their power and authority over to the beast.
See, you have that one overarching system and all the other birds of the field and all everything's underneath it and they're enjoying the shade of it. That, isn't that quintessential politicians? You give up a certain amount of authority to get certain privileges. And so they're going to give up certain things to gain certain things. And they do that because they think they can get something for it and from it. I mean, you don't do that. There's a trade-off. There's a trade-off. They have one mind and so forth. These, how do I know these are end-time events and not already something that's already happened? Verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords, King of kings. Not Nebuchadnezzar or anybody else, but the Lamb is, Jesus Christ. See? And those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. Who will be with Him? Thessalonians tells us, the dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive and remain will meet Him in the air. And when His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, comfort one another with these words. So those who are with Him are the saints. And when they come back, they're going to destroy this system. So you see that the mother of harlots has been revived. The band has been taken off. The tree is revived. Another metaphor is the deadly wound is healed. And the system comes back. And we're, again, events happening in the world are pointing in this direction. When will it happen? I don't know. Is it 6 months from now? I have no clue. Is it 6 years from now? I don't know. But it is happening. These events, they occur. We need to be watching and being aware of what's happening here for us. Now, we'll conclude by going to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Verse 1, for example. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with its glory. Can you kind of see that in your eyes? Eyes, mind, mind's eye. And I got my tangle tangled. Anyway, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great, which started way back eons ago, is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons. This is now it's just dead and gone. And these demons will be put in a position of constraint. And the only ones that had anything to do with it would be these spirit beings who are now in constraint. A prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath and her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the burdens of the earth have become rich. That's why they do it. That's why they give up their authority. Because they can make a lot of money. And you can see that down through history. People have always done that. This system, when it really comes into play, will offer people make a lot of money. Will we see the economy continue to go down and down and down to where one finally... I don't know if this is how it will play out. You know, it's going down now, but we'll continue to go down, down, get worse until finally this thing is revived and it says, now we'll provide you everything you need. All you got to do is do what we ask you to do. If you don't, well then fine, we'll just kill you. Well, let me think about that one. Okay. See? But God's people have some really difficult decisions to make at that point. See? Will we go with this system or not? Will we receive the mark of the system? Therefore, so we can buy and sell with it. What will we do? So this is really what he's saying here. Now, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. That means her people are in it. We're in it right now. The system is here, but it's not really alive and vibrant. But we live in modern day Egypt, don't we? We live in this Babylonian system, but its final revival is not yet here. But the system is here. It just needs the right kind of leadership and the right circumstances to really bring it to full power. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. And of course, today is one loaf of bread. We think about that. And why another reason? Lest you receive of her plagues. And there's the plagues that you see down through Revelation. So the purpose again today of the sermon is to remind us that we're coming to this time. We're coming to this time. One final series of verses, 2 Thessalonians. Here's what
is going to be very difficult. And you'll hear me say it now, and yet when it hits, you'll say, whoa, I didn't know it was going to be that hard. And I know I just said that, and I think I'm probably going to say that. Because when it really hits, it's going to be very hard for us. We need to be drawn close to God with this. Because when it happens, there will be many supernatural things happen. And if you get swayed by supernatural events, somebody was healed. Somebody did, you know, somebody raised the dead. That's got to be God. But do they teach you to obey God's law? If they don't, I don't care. They turn the ocean into blood and back again. See? Okay, let's take a look here. We have to start in chapter 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you, again, will the gathering take place? When second coming, we'll rise in the air, meet Him, and He's going to go to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is split in two, Zechariah 14, so forth. He says, do not be soon shaken in mind, so don't let you don't get troubled in your mind, or troubled either by spirit, you may have some spirit come to tell you, or by word, or by letter, as if coming from us, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Well, see, this is what has already happened. Some people did. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin or destruction be revealed, the son of destruction or perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Well, no one's come on that scene yet. You've had Antiochus who claimed that. You had a little bit of that. You saw in later times, in some of our lifetimes, World War II, for example, Emperor Hirohito and all of his family before him claimed to be God in the flesh. That didn't fly too well after the Second World War, so that kind of went. The emperors of Europe, down to not of Europe, the Roman Empire, Caesars claimed that, and so forth. There's others who claim these type of things. But this is going to come as through one person. We've speculated before, and of course, it's not church doctrine because nobody knows. But could this person come claiming to be the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Again, who knows? They don't pay me. That's way past my pay scale to give you all these answers. But if the world thinks that God the Father was the God of the Old Testament, which are wrong, but that's what they think, then the God of the New Testament is Jesus, and then the prophesied second coming may come in the spirit of Jesus or whatever, and this one would come claiming to be the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I don't know. Is that because it says here, who opposes and exalts himself above God, verse 4, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So again, whatever you want to call him, the Great Spirit or the whatever the Hindus, what do Hindus call them? Nirvana? No, that's heaven. Well, anyway. Or that is, that one. I heard you say that. Whatever. Hallelujah, brother. That's right. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, doesn't the Holy Spirit in the pagan system claim to be God? I don't know. We'll see. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is not new. Where would he get it? From the Old Testament. Some of the things we talked about. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. God holds us back. What? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work 2,000 years ago, and even before that, we saw that earlier today. Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. When God determines it's no longer time to restrain, hold back things, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume. When will this happen? With the breath of his coming. Again, Revelation says when Christ comes back, the Lamb will fight with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome it. Here it says, the Lord will destroy him with the breath
of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. As lightning is from the east to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders. I said, when this happens, if it's even possible, it could deceive even the very elect. If you want miracles to believe, this will fool you. See? Now, we want miracles, but not to believe. We experience miracles because we believe. But not so that we could believe. And with all unrighteous deception, you see, the whole idea is to deceive through these signs and wonders. They won't be little things. They're going to be huge. Among whom those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. And again, this is a warning to the church, because you look up delusion here, it means a straying from orthodoxy or piety. How can you stray from correct teaching if you don't know what it is? He's saying here to the church, many, I'm afraid, simply will be swept into this because they're not spiritually ready. That's why, that's the whole point of this sermon here. We don't worry about all the other details, when and how. This is the part we need to be focused on. Don't give in to that delusion. Don't be fooled by these things, these great lying wonders. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they may believe the lie. That Satan is God, and God is Satan, if you will. And that they may be condemned or judged who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So as we approach the holy days, the spring holy days, ask yourself, do we have pleasure in unrighteousness in any way? Repent of that. Draw close to God with these thoughts in mind so that we won't be swayed whenever this system does come, but that we will stand the line and toe the mark and be faithful to God.